Psalm 107. Now, as I said earlier, I'd like to work from the English Standard Version tonight simply because it's just a shade more straightforward than the New King James. That's why the handouts were prepared, not for our responsive reading, but for the sermon. Now, sure, the New King James, no doubt somebody's doing some checking. The New King James and the English Standard Versions aren't that different. In fact, they're quite identical at points, and that shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us at all. I don't want the similarities or the differences between the New King James and the English Standard Version to distract us this evening. It's not our purpose. God's word for us, men and women, boys and girls, as helpless sinners, must be at the forefront of our thoughts this evening. Not the subtle and often inconsequential differences of translation. So, please, if you're tempted to look and see how things different, if you've got a loyalty towards the New King James, I'm not deliberately treading on it. I just thought this evening it was a shade, and I emphasize that, a shade more straightforward. All right? I think Gerard has made the point that we have a lot of, I don't know if they're here tonight, but second language English speakers, and the ESV is just that shade more straightforward, just being a slightly more current translation. So let's seriously consider God's word for helpless sinners in Psalm 107. Now, I know I'm not the easiest guy to follow, and I'm particularly conscious that I've got a lot of material here, so bear with me for two reasons: Christ and your own soul. First of all, by way of introduction, what is Psalm 107 all about? Well, I've described it as God's word for helpless sinners. More specifically, it shows the comprehensive, indeed the universal relevance of God and the salvation He alone offers to sinners, whatever their predicament. It shows the comprehensive, the universal relevance of the salvation of God for sinners. That offer of salvation is something to be acted on, and once acted on and enjoyed, something to be ever grateful for. You'll notice that the psalm starts with a rousing call to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Verse 1. Only the saved can do this. And that's why the psalm goes on, issuing a direct call to the redeemed to say so. They're the ones who He has redeemed from trouble. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, verse 2, whom He has redeemed from trouble. What type of trouble? Well, verses 4 to 32 give four examples. We could call them four heartening deliverances. They show that there is no situation under heaven that men and women, boys and girls, cannot be delivered from. No situation. No situation in which men and women, boys and girls, should not be crying out to the Lord for deliverance from. Now, in order to further illustrate God's mercy and goodness, also His sovereignty and power in salvation, the psalm goes on in verses 33 to 42, to broadly but very eloquently outline, this is in general terms, to broadly but very eloquently outline two staggering reversals. And then finally, the psalm ends with a challenging assertion. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them, that's those who consider themselves wise, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, you should have picked up the four main parts to the sermon, at least as I understand it. All right? There's the rousing introduction in verses 1 to 3. 2. Verses 4 to 32 describe four heartening deliverances. They come like the verses of a hymn with a chorus at the end each time. Thirdly, verses 33 to 42 outline two staggering reversals in general, but still very clear terms. And then finally and fourthly, in verse 43, we have a challenging ending. I'll repeat it. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So, shall we count ourselves amongst the wise, children? Are we going to elbow ourselves into that circle of the wise at the psalmist's invitation? Are we going to carefully consider and take to heart what the psalm describes and also implicitly offers? Deliverance. Are we going to do that by working through the four parts of the psalm in order? And as we go along, we're going to pull out the overarching message or messages. And then at the end, by God's grace, I'm going to try and drive it home. To Saint Ansinor. So, the rousing introduction. We've already dealt with the rousing call to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, in verse 1. We've also dealt with the fact that only the saved can really do this. Let the redeemed say so. But I want you to notice now how the redeemed are described. They aren't just those the Lord has redeemed from trouble. They're also described as those the Lord has gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. That's the four points of the compass. Notice the plural, the lands. Now in Scripture, generally speaking, the land singular is Israel. When we see the term or the phrase, the lands, as verse 3 puts it, these are the territories of foreign nations. So what's in view here is a redeemed people from the four corners of the earth. That's from every nation. Rhetorical question. Who says there's no or there are no missionary ambitions in the Old Testament? Whatever Israel's actual practice in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation definitely, at least they should have anticipated a worldwide faith. Every time the psalm was sung, the worldwide scope of God's saving purposes, His saving intentions was rehearsed in public. That's why we started off with the call to Gentiles to praise God. We are the fulfillment of this global vision. Now, of course, you'll always get someone who will say, it's actually only about ethnic Israel, you know. You're reading in, it's only about ethnic Israel. It's just an Israel who've been scattered across the earth. And it's that Israel, ethnic Israel, that the Lord is gathering up again to repatriate to their land. Really? Luke chapter 13. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 13. I got a pew Bible deliberately so that I can give the page to anybody. How many of you got the pew Bible in your hands? A few. I'll do it just for you. Luke chapter 13. Page 922 in the Church New King James. So we're using the New King James at least as a reference here. I can't remember what I've got here. Now Jesus in Luke 13, answering the question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He says in Luke 13, verse 29, now He said quite a number of things in answer to that question beforehand by way of reply. But now, in verse 29, and He is quite obviously alluding to Psalm 107 and verse 3. Quite obviously alluding to Psalm 107 and verse 3, He says, and people will come from east and west, and from the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of heaven. And people. Again, this is a nuance of Old Testament language. That word generally is not used specifically for the Jews. It's indefinite. It's people. It's people. It doesn't sound like Jews only. And Matthew 8 and verse 11 confirms this. Matthew 8 and verse 11. Page 855, Sam. Was it only you? All right? 855 in the Church Bible. Matthew 8 verse 11 confirms this point. Verses 5 to 13, Matthew 8. They deal with the healing of the centurion's servant. Remember, the centurion was a Gentile. Jesus praises his faith. Second half of verse 10. Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Then in verse 11, in a partial allusion, not a full allusion, but a partial allusion to Psalm 107, verse 3, echoing and expanding on his words in Luke 13, verse 29. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While, verse 12, this is sobering stuff, while the sons of the kingdom, that's ethnic Israel who don't believe, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And indeed, Israel is bigger than ethnic Israel. Now, that's just two New Testament references defending a global understanding of verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 107. Now, there are numerous Old Testament passages we could look to confirm the same point. The debate can continue later. Now, if there's anything to note from the rousing introduction to the psalm about the relevance of God and the relevance of the salvation or deliverance that God offers to sinners, in New Testament parlance, the relevance of the gospel message of salvation through Christ and Christ alone. If there's anything to learn from verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 107, it's global relevance. Salvation is globally relevant. It is universally relevant. We might not be universalists, in this church at least. We don't believe that all will be saved irrespective of belief. But we certainly do believe that all can and will be saved in terms of national background, ethnic background. Whatever the nationality, whatever the ethnicity, if men and women, boys and girls cry out to the Lord, He hears. No barriers. No barriers. Now for the four heartening deliverances in verses 4 to 32. Verses 4 to 32. Four heartening deliverances. Now we've already noted how they come like verses of a hymn with a chorus at the end of each. There's a deliberate structure. It's visible. It's on the page. In fact, the bold text shows it up all the more on the handouts. Simple question. Do the four verses with their accompanying choruses echo the four points of the compass? I wouldn't be surprised. Not going to be dogmatic, but I wouldn't be surprised. East, west, north and south, and then we have these four verses. In turn, verses 4 to 9, they deal with people lost in what are called desert wastes. We're just skimming through the four sections first. Verses 10 to 16, we have people imprisoned in darkness and the shadow of death. They're on death row, if you like. In verses 17 to 22, we have suffering fools. They're also at death's door. This time it's close to the gates of death. Those are the words that are used. And then finally in verses 23 to 32, we have those who are seriously imperiled. They are in serious danger. They're sailors. Mike, members of the Merchant Navy. Who else? Member sometime past of the Merchant Navy. Right? Mike Shannon was once. These are sailors. They do business on the seas. And they're in danger on a stormy sea. Now, before we look at each of those four situations, I've got an important question that needs to be answered. Are these just temporal calamities? Sorry, children, this is where I get hard. I'm hard to understand. I'm talking about this life calamities. All right? Do verses 4 to 32 only deal with calamities involved with this life, this world as we see it? Are verses 4 to 32 only about people literally lost in deserts? Convicts literally on death row? Fools who have literally brought death-like circumstances on themselves because of foolish choices? Is it only about sailors on stormy seas? No. Psalm 107 doesn't have to be understood in a pure temporal or material or this world way any more than Psalm 23 is understood that way. We know Psalm 23, don't we? It talks about green pastures, still waters, paths of righteousness. They are figures for circumstances in life, states of soul. Look at verse 5. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail to defend this point, but look at verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Now look at verse 9. Jump down to verse 9 from verse 5, because it interprets what's been said in verse 5. It hints at a bigger meaning. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You see, verses 5 and 9 envisage more than physical thirst and hunger. We've got soul thirst here in view. Mary, we're going to turn to her song later on, but Mary, the mother of Christ, she uses the words of verse 9 in her song of praise to God after being told that she would be the one to bear the Christ. In her mind, she interprets it as about salvation. All right? There's a spiritual dimension to the satiating, the satisfying of hunger and thirst to our psalm, which transcends pure physical hunger and thirst. It's talking about the reality of deep need. Deep need. In all of its dimensions, temporal and eternal, although the latter, eternal, is that much more important. It's talking about deeply spiritual realities at heart, just as the Beatitudes describe them. Remember that Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Just to drive this point home, Psalm 107 describes, at least in verses 4 to 32 and also verses 33 to 42, it describes spiritual realities under the disguise. Are you with me? Under the disguise of temporal calamities and deliverances. And by doing that, it includes both. It's not less. By seeing the reality of spiritual deliverance in the figure, we're not seeing less, we're actually seeing more. So, what of the four heartening deliverances? And here are my suggestions, and others will see more. This is just, we're literally just cutting the top, all right? Just taking a slice off the top. We're going to run through these relatively quickly. Verses 4 to 9 don't just describe the literally lost. Amongst other things, they deal with life's dissatisfied wanderers. Those who are looking for a home for their empty, famished, yearning souls. People who grope in the dark for truth and meaning. Are you with me? Maybe they grope in the dark for belonging. Or simply, as that beatitude I read put it, righteousness. But they're not finding any of those things. And the description in verses 4 through 9 is, I believe, deliberately open-ended. I mean, this is one of the reasons why trial and trouble, particularly in the New Testament, are pictured to us in figures and in poetry. It's because it's the only way that can capture profound suffering. Poetry. It's one of the ways where we can place ourselves in the picture. Deliberately open-ended or wide-angled so that even you can fit into the picture. The issue is that the people described in verses 4 to 9 are endlessly and insatiably dissatisfied with life for whatever reason, as all should be who live without Christ. And I'm addressing the saved here. If you're comfortable, unsaved, if you're comfortable and you don't know Christ, you shouldn't be comfortable. Only those with very superficial expectations are satisfied with life as it is without Christ. So here's the question from verses 4 to 9, at least the application. What are you looking for? And what is it that you're not finding? Verses 10 to 16, well, they describe imprisoned rebels, incarcerated convicts. We're talking about the brazenly, the unashamedly rebellious and disobedient, the enslaved to sin, suffering its consequences, perhaps real prison, but more important, because more common, verses 10 to 16 deal with the slavery of sin. People, in Wesley's words, Charles Wesley's words, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And that just echoes Paul's words, the inspired words in Romans 6 and verse 6, in bondage to sin. Helplessly locked into sin. Perhaps serious sin. And suffering the hard labor, the words are used, hard labor. Verse 12, so he bowed their hearts down. That's the Lord with hard labor. Sin is a dreadful taskmaster. So here's the question from verses 10 to 16. What type of sinful state are you trapped in? What are you locked into? Verses 17 to 22. And here we have the simple but tragic fool. The sinful but tragic fool. Now remember, a fool in Scripture is not a court jester. The fool, as he's described in Proverbs, might raise smiles. But actually the fool is tragically caught up in bad choices. The fool in Scripture is naively, and I'm choosing my words carefully, naively and morally perverse in his or her choices and actions. And often, if you read the book of Proverbs, it's against better judgment and against good advice. So what happens to the fool, at least as far as verses 17 to 22 are concerned? Well, their disastrous choices come home to haunt them. Their circumstances become desperate, even unbearable, to the point that an appetite for life is lost. They become fatally disillusioned, desperate, and perhaps even suicidal despondency kicks in. And sadly, we're not unfamiliar with those situations in this country. I hope it isn't the case, but maybe that's your situation now. Disillusioned with life. Now the fourth verse, Finally, verses 23 to 30. They deal with frightened wayfarers, travelers, sea travelers. Sea travelers on the sea of life. But here the sea has turned nastily stormy. We're speaking of those whose lives have become dangerously imperiled. And that's simply as they travel, as they make their way through life. Look at verse 23. It's just in the matter of business that they're out there on the sea, just to do business. And then the storm comes down. Things turn nasty. And who can't but sympathize with that household whose means are very modest? I'm just some suggestions. Who can't but sympathize with a household whose means are very modest? Think of the Sri Lankans we hear of. They only just get by. And then the breadwinner is taken from the home, or the breadwinner loses his job. How will they eat? In the news recently, what about those who literally face death's door out on the sea? African migrants whose boat is going down. Maybe the peril is closer to home. Perhaps it's a full-out demonic attack on the soul. And soul-destroying temptations. Maybe God is giving you a glimpse of the real depravity of your soul, and it's a sea and an abyss that is awful to look down on. What frightening reality are you facing? Cancer, bankruptcy, depravity. No horizon, at least no light on the horizon of life. So in order, we've got the lost, we've got the enslaved, we've got the disillusioned, and we've got the scared. Awfully scared. All of them helpless and hopeless, at least in themselves. But helpless and hopeless, children, in oneself isn't totally helpless and hopeless. All four kinds of people cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. It's exactly the same words. What follows? And he, that's the Lord, well, he delivers them from their distress. Again, exactly the same verses, exactly the same words in all four instances. Different circumstances, different predicaments, but one action and one result. One action, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. One result, he delivered them from their distress. They're all in need, just in different ways, but they all cry out to the Lord, and he hears and he acts. Now, do you see how this builds on verses 2 and 3? Verses 2 and 3 show us that salvation is for all, irrespective of nationality or ethnicity. The true faith has no boundaries. It is truly transnational. Now, in verses 4 to 32, we see that salvation is all, irrespective of predicament. God's deliverance, Christianity in shorthand, is a comprehensively relevant answer to man's diversity and man's predicament. Lost and homeless, imprisoned in sin, suffering sin's foolishness, seriously threatened by depravity and a broken world. And this is where we've got to stop self-pitying ourselves. Sometimes we think our problems don't fit the template, don't we? We're unique. No, we're all children of man. For his wondrous works to the children of man. There's comfort in those words. You see, each of us might be unique, but we're only superficially different when it comes to the distresses and the troubles that we suffer. Yes, there are those who don't know where to go, the lost. There are those who can't go anywhere, they are the imprisoned. There are those who don't want to go anywhere, the disillusioned. And there are those who hit trouble in the course of going somewhere, the wayfarers in life. But when it comes to our basic need, we are all fundamentally the same. We all need God. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Verses 33 to 42, the staggering reversals. I'll try to be quicker here. Two staggering reversals. Now, what's their contribution to the overall message of Psalm 107? Well, it's simply this. They expand on the simple but that exhilarating theme of straightforward deliverance. They show us that the salvation that God offers is equal to every obstacle. Equal to every obstacle. The sinner despairs. Yes, I know it's for all despite nationality, ethnicity. Yes, I know it's for all despite calamity. But there's too much standing in my way. Or rather, there's too much standing in your way to deliver me from this predicament. Well, don't despair, because God is in the business of removing the seemingly insurmountable. That is His business. In His providence, He gets the good news of salvation in Christ to wildernesses where it has never been heard. He disarms the strong man that holds the sinner, the devil. He wrenches sinners from the devil's grip. He gives sanity to the fool. Think of the prodigal. His problem was making an unwise choice. Where was it that he got his sanity? When he was feeding the pigs. God gives sanity to the fool. And He neutralizes storms. Maybe not outwardly, and that's why we've got to see the spiritual in these figures. Maybe not outwardly, but definitely in terms of the evil they could do. Back to Mary. And let's turn to Luke 1. Back to Mary. Luke chapter 1, Mary's song. Verses 46 onwards, page 904. Now, was Mary thinking of verses 33 to 42? Just scan through 33 to 42 very quickly. I mean, the resonance between Psalm 107, verses 33 to 42, and Mary's song is just too good to be ignored. Was Mary thinking of the psalm when she said, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers." And that would have been in Psalm 107 and many other places in the Old Testament. "As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Now think of what Mary was responding to. Remember, this was a pious woman of faith. Everything was against the first coming of Christ and the earthly ministry of the Christ and His saving work that He did. Everything was against Him. The powers of darkness headed by the devil himself. And the book of Revelation pictures that graphically, doesn't it? The woman in travail in childbirth and the dragon. We have exploitive and self-enriching religious leaders, the Pharisees and their ilk, against the work of Christ, the ministry and the work of Christ. We have dead and deaf sinners. He preached to the same people we preach to, dead in sin and deaf in their hearts, with no life, let alone hearing to hear Him. And finally, there was a broken and accursed world that obstructed the Son of God. Obstructed the Son of God. And yet, and this is one of the great themes, it's not the only theme, but the great theme of Mary's song is that nothing stands in the way of God's salvation. When He chooses to save, it happens. Now, verses 33 to 42 do more. Do more. They not only reveal how God delivers despite seemingly insurmountable obstacles, they also reveal how He overturns fortunes and destroys the high and the mighty in their pride and self-sufficiency. That's part of the picture. We didn't get that in the earlier sections, those four verses. But here they come in verses 33 to 42. And that's in Mary's song too. If there's deliverance, there's also staggering and unexpected downfalls. You see, God's dealings with men work two ways. And so there's a warning. It's not just comfort in verses 33 to 42. There's a warning. There's a warning to those who are tempted, those who cannot identify at all, literally or spiritually, with what's described in verses 4 to 32, those calamities. There's a temptation for those type of people who cannot identify with those trials to respond, "Oh, that's nice. There's a God who'll look after them." The type of person who feels self-sufficient doesn't need God. At least not as the Savior that He is. And so God, as He asserts His absolute sovereignty in these words through the psalmist, comforting the redeemed and inviting others to call on Him through His deliverances for the redeemed, He also warns. He says this effectively. "They cry out in the predicament they know they're in. The proud, the self-sufficient, the exploitive, who don't know their own predicament or won't face up to it, they will be brought down." That's a very strong message in verses 33 to 42. And they have. And who knows what they suffer now in hell? I say that cautiously. I want you to consider history, because it happens on the large scale. It happens over long periods of time. The wheels of reversal can take a while to turn, but I want you to think of the gradual but the eventual collapse of the proud and the apparently invincible Roman Empire. Where is it now? An empire that set itself up against God and God's people. Sometimes large-scale collapses are very rapid, but not any the less total or comprehensive. And I want you to think about the Third Reich. Where's the Third Reich today? Then there's the apparently isolated, but still those decisive falls from grace of the celebrated in society. The newspapers, new names, caught out. Their sin has caught up with them. And I was prompted to think of the Ceausescus. Is that your home country? Fated. Feared. Flattered. Where are they now? What about the self-important and self-righteous religious leaders of Israel? And here we go back to verse 12 of Matthew 8 again. I read it earlier. Those sad, sobering words. "Yes, they'll be called from east and west to dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I'm going to skip a bit here. I don't think we realize how close the reversal actually is. I think death is the most obvious occasion where reversals occur. What does death usher in for the ungodly, for the unbelieving, for those who don't need God? Well, it comes like a thief in the night, stealing in unawares, bringing men and women, boys and girls to a judgment they didn't expect and which few saw or even budgeted for in this life. And so the sobering question is, from verses 33 to 42, have you budgeted for death? Now to close. The closing, verse 43, the closing verse, it says, "The wise attend to these things. They consider the steadfast love of the Lord." So if you consider yourself wise, how should you take note? What effect should the psalm have on you? Well, at least four things. At least four things. The first for the believer. Thanks. Thanks. Now, I realize that much of what I've said is old hat to the believer in this room. I just hope that the call to thanks didn't lose you. Believers, creation and its wonders inspire. The greatest events of providence, that's bread on our tables. That is a great work of providence, bread on our tables. Health in our bodies, and then those twists in history that enthrall us. Well, they generate gratitude and even amazement, don't they? Creation inspires. Providence enthralls. But salvation, the mightiest and the greatest of God's work, surely it stirs in your soul wonder and more than wonder. Deep, deep gratitude. And those who are filled with good things, verse 9, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Those who are filled with good things. Those who have received a get out of jail free card, verse 16. They go on in verse of third and fourth verses in our middle part of our psalm. They go on to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. They go on to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. That's verse 22. Further, verse 32, they extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the eldership. Now, can I just make a cheeky point of application here? Anyone who's growing tired of being with God's people in the worship of God, you can't fulfill those two things without being present. Be here. Be here to honor God and the congregation of his people. I say it a little self-consciously in the assembly of the eldership. But I think the eldership here is bigger than the New Testament one. It's the older, the maturer ones in Israel. Those worthy of asking counsel. Those who form the ballast in the ship of the church. Not just APC, but the church worldwide. So first of all, thanks, and that's to believers. But second, yeah, encouragement. And here I'm turning to unbelievers. Please, please hear me. You children who haven't come clear on who you depend on for life. If the psalm isn't an encouragement to the desperately lost, the desperately enslaved, the foolishly afflicted, what have you. If it isn't that, I don't know what encouragement is. God goes on record in Psalm 107 and he says, deliverance is at hand if you would only cry out to me for it. Third, no excuses. No excuses. Some of you doubt the universal validity of Christianity. Can it be for me, given so many religions are culturally determined, or at least strongly culturally favored. Isn't Christianity a Western religion? Where did you get that from? You certainly didn't get it out of Psalm 107. Salvation is for all. No excuses. I address the proud, the proud, the proud, the proud. Is a seeker after truth really a seeker if Christ is eliminated from the equation? No. For the disillusioned, there's often pride creeping in or sitting there in the disillusioned heart. I want you to think of the disillusioned. You'd never associate pride with a disillusioned, but it's there. It's there. Life has given you severe indigestion. Like the third group in verses 4 to 32, you've decided to stop eating. No appetite for life. And I ask you, what solution is that? What type of solution is that? You might have diagnosed life as indigestible, but that's only apart from Christ. And not eating is not the right solution. I hope I'm coming across with sufficient feeling. Put pride in your pocket and hear God's call in Christ. He'll give you an appetite back for real life. Real life. What about the angry? No excuses. No excuses for the angry even. I want you to see mercy in your suffering. It's God's loudspeaker, as C.S. Lewis put it, to wake you up. If soul hunger brings us to our knees, well, it's doing what feasting often can't do. If frustration of soul brings us to our wits' end and we cry to the Lord in our trouble, well, it's done a work that prosperity and ease rarely ever do. And again, I refer to the prodigal. He only started heading home when, as the Lord puts it, he came to his senses. And that was when he was feeding pigs and envying them for their food. So if life tastes bitter, if life tastes bitter, it's not to drive you from God. It's to get you to look at Christ. So look at him. I could have dealt with a cynic as well. I'll cut that all out. Fourthly and finally. And here I'm going to crib you, Mark Long. Last week, Mark ended his sermon with a very simple question. His sermon on the rich man and Lazarus. What are you waiting for? Children, what are you waiting for? Teenagers, what are you waiting for? Sinner, what are you waiting for? The Lord of glory hears the cry of faith and he acts. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, for all the deficiencies of delivery, we ask that your word would not be lost on the hearts, particularly of the unsaved. We pray in the day of mercy they would hear and cry out to you in faith for deliverance, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.